He's been there about 6 months, and he's up on the border with Iran, excuse me, the Iranian border. And he traveled in one of the Stryker vehicles patrolling the highways. And he is a mortar gunner. He sits on the back of the vehicle, and when they have to fire mortars at the enemy, he's the one who drops the missiles down into the tube and shoots. And he has been in a very safe area up until now. When they move into the Iranian border, he's right in the middle of the conflict, and they're losing men regularly. And so I appreciate your prayers. He should be home around the 18th, and he should have about 3 weeks. So we're really looking forward to that. Then he goes back and should have about another 6 or 7 months. The Army gives most of the soldiers a family leave about midway through their tour and makes it easy for them, easier for the family. But when he comes home at the end of the next 6 months, he's out. He's done. So his 3 years have come and gone, and the Lord has protected him thus far, and it's been very encouraging to see how the Lord has kept his hands on him while there. So thank you. He is 26. That number may actually be different, but 26 sounds like a pretty good answer. That's right. Yeah, he's 26. Nobody as young as me could have somebody that old as me. Well, we come this morning to the sixth psalm, Psalm 6. Part of our job in studying a book, especially the book of Psalms, is to become good workmen of that book in the Bible. The Lord wants us to be familiar with books and content and context and to have a good understanding of how to use the book. And one of the things we're trying to build on in our study of the book of Psalms is the content of the book. Remember, we made the statement several weeks ago that if we were to take one of the song books out of the rack here at Northgate Chapel, in that song book there would probably be songs arranged according to content. There would be worship. There would be encouragement, there would be sympathy, there would be discipleship, there would be invitations. Well, the book of Psalms in our Bible is like that as well. And if we were to take the Psalms, remember that there are devotional Psalms. We looked at Psalm 5 last week, which was a devotional Psalm. In fact, 3, 4, and 5 are devotional psalms. There are 50 of them, roughly 50 devotional psalms. And to illustrate what I'm saying here, if in your Christian life you just feel emotionally a need for something devotional, you need that touch with the Lord, that time of just emotional revival, the book of Psalms is a great place to go. And at that point, you'll want to go probably to one of the devotional psalms. There are messianic psalms. And the messianic psalms are those passages that deal with the Lord Jesus Christ in some aspect of his birth, his life, his death, his ministry, his resurrection, his coming kingdom. And the first of the messianic psalms is Psalm 2. Some would describe Psalm 1 as messianic, but for sure Psalm 2 is messianic, and that is referring to Christ in his coming kingdom. So they're messianic psalms. There, another group is the imprecatory psalms. Some pronounce it imprecatory. Imprecatory psalms. And these are psalms praying for judgment, praying for God to remove wicked men, evil men, from office, from places of responsibility, a phrase you'll hear oftentimes in the imprecatory psalms is, Lord, smite them hip and thigh. Judge them, O God, according to the works of their hands. And there are times in the Old Testament where men who were confirmed in their wickedness needed to be removed from their places of responsibility so that the work of God could go on. And the Lord did remove certain men from places of responsibility as a result of prayer. When we think of Herod in the New Testament, I remember Herod prayed or uttered a great oratory and considered himself to be a god. And shortly after, he fell sick and was eaten of worms. That is a result of God's judgment on him. And so there are the imprecatory psalms. This morning we're looking at Psalm 6, and this is a penitential psalm, a psalm of penitence or a psalm of repentance. We do not want to confuse the term with penance. That is not a scriptural term, but this is a penitential psalm, a psalm of remorse, a psalm of brokenness. And this is a category of psalms that we want to be familiar with as well. There are 7 penitential psalms. If you'd like to write these down in the margin of your Bible, let me give them to you briefly. 7 of them. Psalm 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143. And the most familiar of these is probably Psalm 51. Often people use Psalm 51 to prepare for the Lord's Supper. Often people use Psalm 51 to read before their own time of prayer. A penitential psalm takes us through the scriptural structure of thoroughly confessing our sins to be right and clean before God. And Psalm 6 is one of those penitential psalms. Let me read Psalm 6. I, again, don't think there are enough changes in the text to warrant any great mention, so I think you can follow me as I read verses 1 and following, Psalm 6. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake, for in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. Now, as best we can, in studying each of these psalms, we want to understand the background or the context, the surrounding circumstances in which David prays. This is, by the way, a psalm of David. Not all the psalms are written by David. A great majority are, but there are other authors as well. So this is a psalm of David, and he is greatly broken, greatly grieved over some sin in his life. And most would agree that this is a psalm written during the time that David was riding out the storm of God's conviction in his life concerning the sin with Bathsheba. Now, we need to just go back briefly. I'm sure you're familiar with that time in David's life, but we need to go back and just briefly examine what David did. And it's not our purpose this morning to try to expose David, to in any way belittle David, but only to understand again that what David did was a grievous sin in the sight of God. Now, you and I are cut from the same bolt of cloth. We still have the same flesh within us. We can do anything in our Christian lives that we did in our unsaved days. We still have that capacity to sin, don't we? I got word maybe a month ago of a man who was 71 years of age, had gone to court with two other men in a local church for raping a young, mentally retarded girl in the basement of the church. And I had known this man for years. He was a very gifted singer, a very gifted personal worker, involved in evangelism, involved in the Christian work, I would say, for 40 years. And he and a man who was known as an evangelist and another well-known Christian conspired amongst the three of them to rape this young girl. And you would think among three grown men that one of them, at least one of them, would have the dignity and the sense of right and wrong to say, we can't do this thing. This is three men conspiring. Now we ask ourselves the question, how could three professing Christian men, one of them in his 70s, not know that what they were doing was wrong? How do we answer that question? Well, we shake our heads, don't we? Now, when we think of David, we have to do the same thing. We really don't understand it. There's no logical reason behind it. But let's just go back and refresh our minds briefly of what happened so that we'll understand what David is praying over in Psalm 6. Remember, Scripture says, in the time when kings went forth to war, David stayed home. And that gives you some indication of where the problems with David started. He should have gone off to war with his men, but for whatever reason, David remained behind in his palace, and some have suggested that David was bored. Some have suggested that David, because he was an unhappily married man, we do know that he had problems with his relationship, both with wives and with children. It may have been that David thought he deserved this woman, this experience. Men can reason and rationalize in ways that really does not make sense. But he did. And while he was in the palace, he should have gone off to war. He stayed behind for boredom, whatever reason, we simply don't know. At the same time, Bathsheba was bathing on the housetop. Culturally, we would think, why would a woman be bathing on her rooftop? Culturally, remember, they didn't have bathrooms like we have, concealed showers and shower stalls and so forth. At any rate, the suggestion is there that she probably knew where the king's window was. She probably knew. There's not as much guilt ascribed to Bathsheba as to David, but at any rate, the setting was a volatile setting, wasn't it? And it says clearly that David saw Bathsheba. That's step number one. Step number two, he sent for her. And step number three, he took her. So there are three very clearly defined steps. You say, well, how could David have overcome this temptation? Someone has said that we're not responsible for the first look. We are responsible for the second. Someone said that you can't keep a bird from flying into your hair.
can prevent it from building a nest there. David looked the first time. Had he been conscious of his own weakness, conscious of the presence of God, he should have diverted his attention away from what he saw. It's called the balancing principle. Men are susceptible to what they see, and so men need to learn the principle of once they see something that they should not focus their attention on, they should bounce their eyes to something else and control what they see and control what they allow their minds to embrace. But in this case, David not only saw, but it says that he sent for her. That would be when he gave in to temptation. James says, every man is tempted of his own lust and drawn away. When lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin. When sin is finished, it bringeth forth death. And that progression is so clearly seen in David's life. Lust when he saw Bathsheba. Sin when he took her. Death when they lost that baby that was conceived between them. At any rate, you know the story. David took Bathsheba. Problem was with Uriah. Uriah was Bathsheba's husband, a mighty man of valor. And later in David's life, he needed three of his mighty men, but he had killed one of them, and he only had two at his disposal. He would have been reminded, I would have had three had I not killed Uriah. At any rate, you'll recall David and Bathsheba were immoral, and Bathsheba shared with David the news that she was with child. David brought Uriah home from battle and sent him to his home, hoping that he would go into his wife, and it would be clear to everyone that this baby would be his, conceived on his leave at home. But we recall what Uriah did. He spent the night on his doorstep. He would not go in. What a mighty man. What a magnanimous character. And David asked why. He said, well, the other soldiers are out in the field fighting. They don't have the comfort of their wives and home while they're at war. Why should I have the comfort of my wife? I'll be like my men. I will show solidarity with them. It might be that when he got back to the battle, the men would ask him, did you enjoy? He would say, no, I was showing unity with you guys. He went back to the hottest part of the battle, put to death, killed, and at that point, roughly a year goes by while David is under terrible conviction of sin. Now, briefly, what had David done? He had committed adultery. He had committed murder. He had lied. He had, in some sense, demoralized the entire army. And now he is living the life of a hypocrite. When Nathan comes to him and says, King, there is a family that had a ewe lamb, a tiny little newborn lamb, and someone took the ewe lamb, cooked it, and ate it. What should be done to this person? And David, with great indignation, stood up and said, that man needs to be put to death. And David said, Nathan said, David, you're the man. Well, during this one-year period, and we know it was roughly a year because from the time the child was conceived until the time the child was born would have been roughly 9 months. It was during that period that David went through this horrible conviction of sin. So we'll say 9 months, 10 months, somewhere in there. David kept the sin covered. And we have all kinds of scriptures that deal with confession of sin. Whoso forsaketh his sin shall have mercy. But he that, being often reproved, hardeneth his neck, shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. Stubbornness is as iniquity, and idolatry, it's like witchcraft. And so many verses we could plug into this point. But David knew during this 9-month period that he was in horrible rebellion against God. Now just put yourself, since we're looking at devotional psalms and penitential psalms, put yourself in David's position. You woke up this morning, and even before your eyes focused on a new day of sunlight, your spirit is so heavy, you do not want to get out of bed. There is an ache in the pit of your stomach that cannot be cured with food. Your spirit, your soul, is so heavy, you don't want to live. That's David. David said that his bones were drying up. He says that his tongue stuck to the roof of his mouth. And these psalms describe a man or a woman who is living in sin, knowing full well that what they've done is wrong, but trying their very best to cover it all up, to hide it all. And we would think, how could David have committed such a terrible sin? What's our answer? We don't know, do we? We don't know how David could have done that, but we hear about things like this regularly. It might be that the Lord allowed this extreme sin of David just to be a good example to us, that if David could do all of that and still get forgiveness, then oftentimes the sin we have committed, not as extreme, could be forgiven as well. But I'm sure all of us have considered from time to time just how sinful David was. So during this time, David is experiencing broken fellowship with God. He has to go on as king, and he has to answer questions. He has to get up and take care of the kingdom and go about his everyday responsibilities. You know who I think he would have the hardest time looking at? Bathsheba. I think their relationship must have been, in these times especially, a miserable experience. To have to admit to one another on a daily basis that what they had done was wrong, that a man is dead, that baby growing in her womb is the fruit of immorality and of adultery. And I can imagine that looking at one another, they would be reminded of their guilt all the day long. What is the answer for this? Can God forgive that? Well, that's where we begin in the sixth psalm. I don't know if I've probably told you the story. If I haven't, let me just repeat it. I think probably one of the darkest experiences in my life pastorally, that is, as an elder, looking over, helping, trying to be of help to the Lord's people, was when a police officer, I'll never forget, on a Thursday afternoon around 2:30, called and said that his wife had just committed suicide. And she had a 4-month-old infant and two other children. And they believe it may have been post-mortem depression. Actually, what we found out was that in their dating days, they had become immoral with one another. She became pregnant, and while both of them were in Bible college at the time, they decided that the least painful option for everyone involved would be for her to get an abortion. And so he agreed, he paid for the abortion, and I think at the time they thought it was just another method of birth control, and they continued dating, married, had 3 beautiful children, but every day she lived, she struggled with that sin of abortion. And they came in for counseling, and we spent hour after hour of going over God's forgiveness, but I kept telling them, there is a part of this puzzle that we don't have. You're not telling us everything, and because you're not telling us everything, we can't get to the root here. We never knew about that abortion until after she died, until after she committed suicide. But you ask the question, could she have been forgiven? Just quickly. And how quickly the load can be lifted. How quickly God's forgiveness can heal. There's hope. And what David now is doing is confessing his sin, because he has reached a place of brokenness in his life. He wants to continue no further. He doesn't want to go another day with this awful load. And believe me, sin is an awful load, isn't it? Sin just drives us into the dirt. It's a horrible taskmaster. So, with that in mind, look please at verse 1 of Psalm 6. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. We would say there that David is asking the Lord not to judge him based on what he had done. Those people who say God is fair, and they will appeal to God's fairness in the day of judgment. Let me remind us, we do not want God to be fair with us. If we got what we deserve, it would be judgment, wouldn't it? We don't want God to be fair with us. We want God to be merciful and gracious. And so in verse 2, have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. And this would have been somewhere toward the end of that 9-month period. He's gone through such horrible conviction. He's so depressed. Verse 2, the latter part, O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. Can sin affect us physically? Yes. Can sin make us sick? Yes. Yes. My soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? How long will you allow this to go on? And what is the answer here? How long will the Lord allow this conviction to continue to grow in us? How long will the Lord allow these feelings of heaviness? What is the answer here? How long? Until we confess. I think one of the strangest statements in the Bible is in the book of Exodus, when Pharaoh and the children of Egypt were overrun with frogs. One of the judgments, you'll remember, it says that frogs were everywhere. Frogs were in their beds, frogs were in their ovens, frogs were all over their floor. When you got out of bed in the morning, you were stepping on frogs, baking frogs, sleeping with the frogs. And the question was asked, how much longer do you want the frogs to stay? And what did Pharaoh say? One more night. Why did Pharaoh want one more night with the frogs? It's the stubbornness of the human heart. One more night. Perhaps I can come up with a way to cure this situation. Maybe all the frogs will go back to the river. Maybe, and you fill in the blank. How long, O Lord? The answer is, until you repent. And then how quickly does God's mercy and grace meet us? Instantly. My, how gracious He is. It's not a question of how sinful we are. It's a question of how quickly we confess. Remember Isaiah in Isaiah 6? He said, Lord, I'm a sinful man. I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips, and as soon as Isaiah confessed his sin, it says that one of the seraphim took a coal from off the altar and flew to him. Didn't walk, didn't stroll, didn't trot, flew to him that quickly. So how long, O Lord, until we confess? You might want to circle or underline that question. How long? Until there is confession. And then verse 4, return, O Lord, deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? Remember in our study of the book of Revelation, I would take a marker and just imagine I've got a marker. Here's a big, huge compartment. And right down the middle, there's a wall. This is what the Old Testament picture of the grave was. When we die, our bodies go into the grave, and before Christ died, the unsaved went to the hell side, the righteous went to the paradise side, and they could see back and forth. When Christ was crucified, before his resurrection, he descended into the lower parts of the earth and led captivity captive and brought all of those righteous, saved souls from this side back to heaven with him. So that now when a child of God dies, he does not go there, he goes there. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now what David is asking is, in verse 5, in the grave, who will give you thanks? Is there anyone on the hell side of the grave there to give thanks to God? Not a soul, not one. They're angry with God. You would think that dying would change their mind? No, the book of the Revelation says they are angry with God, and they continue to be angry with God for all eternity. They get more and more angry. They're not repentant in the least. David does not want to die in his sin. He doesn't want the Lord to take his life. There's no thanksgiving there. Now, verse 6, I am weary with my groaning. You ever gotten up one morning and your body just hurt all over, and when you're walking from your bed to the bathroom, you find yourself groaning? You ever hear somebody do that? You're just groaning. And once you get to moving, the old bones warm up and your heart starts pumping and circulation gets going and things are a little bit better, but that groaning is not from pain or stiffness or arthritis. This groaning is something that David was doing constantly. He was just hurting. Constantly groaning. Constantly reminded of his sin. Constantly reminded of how good God had been to him, but what a sinful man he had been. That's groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. What a pathetic picture. This is not something we want to experience, is it? Sin just does not pay. Sin is not worth it. And so he is describing in these verses his spirit and how deeply depressed he is. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of my enemies. The eye there, I take it to mean vision. My vision is wasting away. I'm losing my vision. I'm losing my understanding of life and what life is all about. Now there is a break between verses 7 and 8. And what is that break? What does it constitute? Well, we need to go to the New Testament. Remember, our job as Bible students is always go to the New Testament and get the latest word on any subject in the Bible. So if I were to ask you that according to verses 1 through 7, what is David describing? I think you would agree with me. He's describing his need for confession and cleansing and forgiveness, correct? So in the Old Testament, what did a man have to do generally in order to get forgiveness and cleansing when he sinned? Well, the Old Testament tells us a series of sacrifices. There was the trespass offering, the sin offering, the peace offering, the meal offering, the burnt offering. And I wish we had time to go through this this morning. Let me just briefly say that the trespass offering was a part of an animal brought to the priest. He would examine it, and then the animal would be burned on the altar, and the trespass offering dealt with what the person had done wrong. The trespass offering. The sin offering dealt with what the person was. So what's the difference? We sin because we're sinners. Sin is what I do. A sinner is what I am. Right? Why do we sin? Because we're sinners. Which came first? Did I become a sinner because I sinned? Or did I sin because I was born a sinner? The latter. I sinned because I was born a sinner. Were you born a sinner? Yes. Are you still a sinner? Yes. Saved, I trust, but still a sinner. Now, the trespass offering deals with the trespass, what I have done. The sin offering deals with what I am. See how thorough God's provision for sin is? Then the next thing we need is peace with God. We need some sense that our acceptance before God has been granted, and our spirit, our soul, is just so disturbed. The next offering is the peace offering. That's where God and man meet in perfect agreement. And this is where we need to go to the New Testament for just a moment. For sake of time, let me just give you the verse amongst others. But if I were to ask you what verse in the New Testament is the best known verse for confession and cleansing and forgiveness, what would you say? 1 John 1:9. The Christian washroom. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Right? So, what does that verse say? It says, if we confess. Now, that means that there is a question we may not confess. If we confess. David went a year without confessing. And here I believe, beloved, we really need the help of the Holy Spirit to, with clear insight, understand what confession is. Confession comes from the Greek word homologeo. Homo, the same. Logeo, to say. Put the words together. Homologeo, to say the same thing as God. We confess our sins when we see what we have done like God sees it. In other words, we confess as deeply as we have committed. And here I believe there is a great disconnect, especially in the soft, sentimental, soggy age in which we're living. We have somehow gotten the idea that God is going to forgive us of our sins whether we fully confess them or not. And that simply is not true. There's both hope and warning in this verse. If I glaze over my sin, and if I harbor or excuse sin in my life and let it stay there, I do not experience God's forgiveness. Doesn't mean that I've lost my salvation. It means that my fellowship with God is broken. My fellowship with God is hindered. I can't really enjoy Him until I agree with Him about what I've done. And it's here that I believe, especially in America, the American church, the American Christian, has gone a little soft in the middle. We have somehow gotten the idea that we're saved and we can just live any old way we want to. And at the end of our fleshly, carnal lives, we'll meet the Lord Jesus. He'll take us to heaven. All is going to be well. But really, Lord, don't bother me until I get there. Just let me live the way I want to. Consequently, the church has been infiltrated with carnality and fleshliness. Sin has gone unconfessed. The power is gone. The character of Christ in the local assembly is diminished. And we are struggling along living in the flesh. And the power, the real dynamite of God, is missing in our lives because we oftentimes are unwilling to confess our sins as deeply as we have committed it. And here, only the Holy Spirit can show us where to go. It's a little humorous, but we say sometimes, she's a gossip, but I'm just interested in the details. He's a liar, but I just turn the corners every now and then. We think of the Christian life and the information God has given us and the things we know about ourselves, and those things that we begin to tolerate in our Christian lives because God doesn't scream at us, those things we begin to tolerate because somehow we've gotten away with them for so long, compromise, laziness, a lack of commitment that is startling, a lack of service, a lack of yieldedness, all in the name of being saved because God is gracious. And yes, we are saved, but powerless and oftentimes struggling in our fellowship with God because of this very principle. Now, the hope given to us is this. As quickly as we confess, God forgives, doesn't He? We confess our sins, what does God do? He is faithful and just to forgive us. And how quickly does that take place? Instantly. Just that quick. It doesn't even say that we have to pray. We oftentimes our confession finds expression in prayer, but we're not even told that we have to pray. I believe what it means is this: when I have done wrong, I should just lift up my heart to the Lord and say, "Lord, that was wrong. I shouldn't have said that. Lord, that was wrong." And when I do that, my fellowship with Him is instantly restored. Or if I do it quickly enough, it's unbroken. That's how wonderful this thing is. But then my responsibility is also to go to the person whom I have wronged and make it right with them. That's true, isn't it? That's called restitution. So that there is humility needed. And if this were going on a regular basis, there would be no sin unconfessed in our midst, in our personal lives, and the glory of Christ would be more clearly seen. I believe the unsaved would see a greater difference between the Lord's people and the way they're living, and the gospel would be much more effective in the day and age in which we're living. The sad truth is, in most cases, in many cases I should say, Christian lives are almost undiscernible from the unsaved, because we do and say and live much the same way that the unsaved live. So, what do? We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us. And then it says, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That means if we confess what we know, He will also forgive us for those sins of ignorance, those things that we do not know. In other words, if I am confessing all that I know with a good heart, and I'm not holding anything back, I'm confessing everything that I know, God will go the next step and confess me, because He is my great high priest. He will wash me and cleanse me even of things that I don't know about, sins of ignorance, to keep me clean in His presence. He knows my heart. He knows that if I knew what was wrong, I would confess that as well, so that we stay in fellowship with Him. And this, of course, has to do with Christian living, not salvation. Salvation is an established fact that will never change. This has to do with Christian living. And so when David confessed his sin, there was a change of attitude in verses 8 and following. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. The very first sign that he was restored to the Lord was he wanted no fellowship with those who were walking in darkness. The Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. What a beautiful, beautiful thought. While he was living in sin, his prayers were hitting the proverbial ceiling and bouncing right back down. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. I can pray all day long, and the Lord is keeping me at arm's length, because He knows I have sins that I'm not willing to deal with. So finally, verse 10, let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled, lest them turn back and be suddenly ashamed. That would have been those who were accusing David of sin. They were rightly accusing David, but Absalom and those in rebellion against David, now he's asking judgment on them because David has fully confessed his sin. The National Camera Society has tried to time how long it takes for the human eye to blink. The last I heard, it's 1/32nd of a second. Just try that real fast. Just blink your eye. That was 1/32nd of a second. I guess I'm saying that right. 1/32 of a second. It's quick. Faster than you can blink your eye. When we have confessed our sins, God forgives us. He has no record of it from that day forward. It's all gone. How faithful, how gracious He is. We often wonder, why do we wait so long? Are any questions or comments about today's lesson? Yes, Bill.
I couldn't help noticing, John, in the three or four verses last time, someone said that we have more full hearts in our prayers than we did last.
I like that. Full Lord. Yeah, that's good. Yes, ma'am. In public or just or private? Is this, would this be public prayers or private devotional prayers?
Devotional, I think we just pray it, right?
I believe so. I believe we can find expression by asking the Lord's forgiveness. We're not legally told to ask for forgiveness. We're told to just confess and He will forgive. But it's found all through the scripture, David especially asking the Lord to forgive, to send away that sin. Yes, it's perfectly fine, in my opinion. The point is, even before our mouths find expression for what's in our hearts, the Lord has already forgiven us. Confession is repentance. It's a heart attitude. And by the time our mouths find the words to utter, the Lord has already seen our hearts and already granted forgiveness. So the words really are immaterial. Now, the reason I ask the difference, there is such a thing as public confession of sin. Personally, I believe when we pray representing a group in a church family, it's best to keep in mind that the man leading in prayer is praying a corporate prayer, so it's fine to ask for cleansing corporately, but his own personal sins should have been taken care of before he got to the meeting. That's not the place for personal confession of sin. Remember, Daniel prayed for the nation Israel. He said, Lord, I and my people have sinned. And sometimes it's just refreshing to hear a prayer confessing the sins of our nation as we lead in public prayer. But for personal sin, personal needs, I believe that should be in our own prayer closet, our own private time. Any others? Yes, Bill.
Many years ago, there was a group called the Oxford Group, something like that, and they believed that people should confess their sins to one another. And then all they do is just kind of meet each other, you know, and see that their personal sins should be in privately with the Lord.
Yeah, they misinterpret the passage in the book of James. It says, confess your faults one to another, not your sin. Your faults or weaknesses that you might learn something in the Christian life from me confessing
to you one of my faults, one of those struggles in my life, but my sins I should take personally and privately to the Lord. Testimony meetings are not the time to air dirty laundry, sin. It only contaminates. Fault, that's another matter. We can learn from one another as we confess our faults to one another, if we had any, but you know, we're beyond fault. Yes, sir.
Verse 18, why is hard on sinners who have been living with themselves for a few years?
This is true. This is true. He got his boldness back. Brother Bob.
Politicians recently were caught in some acts that were characterized even by the government as wrong. He confessed his sin and he was restored to the Lord. But he said, my enemy won't forget.
That's true. It is true.
People will not forget what you've done.
That is true, and often, even our fellowship have a hard time. Someone said we shoot our wounded. It does. Difference between grace and government.
God forgives us.
Yes, sir. The good news here is with the Lord, He is so gracious and so willing to forgive. Peter denied the Lord 3 times. The Lord came to him, restored him. He was up and preaching and useful to the Lord very quickly after that time of confession and training. So the good news is the Lord does cleanse. He does forgive. There is not any reason why every person in this building cannot walk out these doors in perfect, unhindered fellowship with God. There is no sin that cannot be forgiven. We would say, well, what about the unpardonable sin? The sin unto death? I believe that is refusing to accept Christ as your personal Savior. That's the only sin that can't be forgiven. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Thank you, Father, for loving us the way you do, for all the provision you've made for us in the Christian life. And, Lord, you know how often we need to confess sin to just do business with you. And how we thank you that as a loving Father, you care for us, you see us as we are and love us. And we thank you for this. Father, we pray that even today we would go out into a needy world and make Christ known in our own hearts and families and fellowships. Help us, Lord, to be a blessing today. Thank you for your goodness. In Jesus' dear name.